Psalm chapter 80. Restore us, O God, to the choir master, according to lilies, a testimony of Asaph, a psalm. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God, let your face shine, that we may be saved. O Lord of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts, let your face shine, that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls, so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O Lord of hosts, look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man, whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. May God bless the reading of the scripture this morning. You may be seated. Now it is better. So we can get the feel of the context here of our verses this morning. So out of chapter 15, verse 1, book of John. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is the commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Would you join me in prayer right now as we begin our learning about our text this morning? Dear Lord, while it is a rather quiet and intimate morning this morning, we would ask that the words of Scripture would resound like a trumpet in this quietness. The message of these few verses we will cover this morning are so deep and intense in what they mean for the Christian's life, for the true Christian, for him who not only calls upon your Son as Savior and professes faith, but then seeks to live a life that is fulfilling to you, Lord, that produces much fruit, to live as your Son walked on this earth, to desire righteousness. Lord, we pray for those of us who aren't here this morning and that they are being fed somewhere, somehow, Lord. For those of us that are in this room, please come down with your Spirit, Lord, and touch us in wherever we are and whatever our needs are, whether in joy, sadness, hurt, pain, health. Meet us where our needs are, Lord, and touch us with your Spirit by these words, that we can be comforted, one, but encouraged, strengthened, to be more bold, to be outwardly real and relevant and pertinent and penetrating with the message of the gospel to those around us, Lord. Amen. So quite a text, huh? We have this chapter 15, and in the few verses, we have the final I am saying of Jesus. And John is just so particular in his gospel, and it's just so beautiful because he's out to prove the deity of Christ. His desire in his writing is so filled with the words of God through Jesus. He fulfills what the Old Testament, he references the Old Testament so much, and he's so rich. And here we find a metaphor that Jesus is going to use. We've just been in this upper room. This is commonly called the upper room discourse. And so in the last verse of the last chapter, the previous chapter, John reports that Jesus, after finishing his sentence, he says, "Rise, let us go from here." So now we find ourselves outside of that room. We've moved on. We're on the move. We're minutes, hours and minutes away from Jesus being arrested and going to glory for his purpose, which he came to earth for. We just celebrated Christmas, right? Jesus was born to die for our sins. And it's so beautiful. And he has a faithfulness that he mentions here, again, to his Father. And in these verses 1 to 16, roughly, he uses this metaphor of a vine and its fruit, a vine and its branches. And it's so poignant. And verses 9 to 16 almost serve as a sort of commentary on verses 1 to 8. But verses 1 to 8 seem to enrich the weight and the density of verses 9 to 16. Again, John frequently appeals to the Old Testament, both in allusions and quotations. And he also, John is dominant in the theme in his gospel of the replacement, rather. And so we see this idea of the vine, and as we read from Psalm 80, Israel is mentioned as this vine that's brought out of Egypt and grown, but yet this vine was rather unfruitful and useless. And the psalmist mentions how it was trampled and plucked by everything around it, even though at first it soared over everything else in the land. The vine is a common symbol for Israel and the covenant people of God. Psalm 80, Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah chapter 27, Jeremiah 2, Jeremiah 12, Ezekiel 15, Ezekiel 17, Ezekiel 19, Hosea. Whenever historic Israel is referred to as the vine, though, it's typically in reference of how that vine failed to produce anything good and fruitful. Jesus here states that he is the true vine. Not only does he state that he's the true vine, in this I am statement, he goes even farther, mentioning that his Father is the vine dresser and his disciples are the fruit, are the branches. In Psalm 80, the themes are brought together of the vine and the Son of Man, as we read this morning. And again, the problem is that it never produced any fruit. The fruit that God desired from Israel was not found. And so, God fulfilled his own covenant to Adam and to Abraham by sending his son, sending his own true vine, which would be a source of righteousness for his people. It would replace that vine. So the life of Jesus, you can see how he is the true vine. He is that emblem of the Lord that grows from a modest beginning of nothing, right? He's born in a manger. He's born in a circumstance that even in that culture and that day and age and that time period would have been thought to be very lowly, to be outside in a barn. It's very modest beginnings, but yet, just as a vine grows from a tiny little seed that looks inconsequential, so does Jesus come from the root, who is planted, who is God's word, God's covenant, and he grows from that to be this true vine, which is going to produce what? It's going to produce fruit ultimately. This vine, this thing that we are branches on, that's the source of what? The main branch of a if you picture a grapevine, which is the allusion here that he's using, the metaphor. We don't see them much around here. But if you picture that, if you've ever been through maybe Central California, I know the kids and I have, we pointed out Temecula, you see the rows of vines that are planted in the vineyards. Anyone ever seen that? They're perfect, right? They're immaculate and they're meticulous. And you can tell the older vintages apart from the newer because the vine growing up out of the ground is stout, thick, solid. That's the vine that Jesus is. He's there, solid, strong, established, not going anywhere. And those plants that you see are healthy versus the ones that are just a shoot out of the ground. But yet it's the beginning of a shoot. And the farmer there, he meticulously places the branches on the trellises and he prunes them and he dresses it, to use the Bible's words, to make that small vine grow into one of those very large producing plants. And from those strong roots come the sap, the juice that feeds those branches and makes that succulent fruit. That's what is the life-giving blood of the Christian. That's the metaphor Jesus is trying to get us to use here. The branches, there are two kinds mentioned in this metaphor. There's branches that produce fruit and there's branches that don't produce anything. The branches that don't produce anything aren't taking any sap from the vine. The branches that produce are receiving life-giving sap and nutrients from the vine. Jesus is the true source of everlasting life for those who believe. John 10:10 says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Just as the vine, fruit of the vine, brings joy and refreshment to the hearts of men, as mentioned in Psalm 104, right? We get refreshment. My children love grapes. They love them. There's nothing better than a cool grape on a hot day. They love these things out of the fridge. They eat them all day, right? We devour them. How about wine that we enjoy with dinner around holidays and meals? Juice. It's refreshing, right? Jesus came to give true joy and spiritual rest to heavy-laden hearts. He says in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who labor and are burdened, and I will give you rest, right? So wine that comes from the vine also was an emblem that Jesus used that evening. And so this metaphor can't be more poignant than to just smack the disciples right in the face with what he's trying to get across. Remember, he's leaving them. He's going to be gone. They're fraught with, you know, anxiety over what's going to happen next. And he's giving them this beautiful word picture of something that they would have been very familiar with in this time and this place and this culture. But vineyards take a lot of work, right? We just mentioned the farmers who maintain those rows and rows of vineyard in Central California and other places that produce wine, they spend a lot of time walking the vineyard, plucking off rot, plucking off stems that have blight on them or any other pests. They manage them. If not, what would they look like? They'd look like a wild forest. They'd just a rambunctious slew of vines going every which way. There would be no organization to it. The plant would not produce fruit very well because all of these competing branches would be vying for the sap of that one vine. And Jesus tells us that his Father is that vine dresser. He is the one who maintains the vine, carefully watching that vine, maintaining it, caring for its health, walking every day, managing, observing, watching, fulfilling. It's a beautiful picture. So there seems to be out there, though, an idea that two schools of thought. One is from a group that might identify themselves as Arminians. And they assert, especially from this verse, strongly that a Christian, true believer, can lose their salvation. Versus others who point to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, which say a true believer can never lose their salvation. Maybe it's semantics, and we won't go too deep into it, but this verse is commonly used. But I think that I just wanted to point out here that we've already covered in John a lot. John 10:28 says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's Jesus saying that all who God gives him will not be lost. It's in keeping with Jesus' teaching in John 6:39 when he says, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. There's many other verses that John mentions in 17 and 19 that is going to talk reinforce Jesus' assertion that all who the Father have given him will not be lost. So it raises the question then, and we must ask it, and this is why I bring it up. If Jesus will not lose those whom the Father has given him, and we believe that those who profess a true faith in Christ, a saving faith in Christ, will never be lost, what then are these other branches that the Father cuts off? Right? Is anybody natural question? And so I think that you might call this a maybe a nominal Christian. John in the Revelation mentions those lukewarm churches, a lukewarm Christian, someone who maybe does all the things that are associated with what Christians do. Maybe they go to church and they sit in the pew every day or every week. Maybe they talk about things of faith, but they never actually study the Word of God. They never actually are fed by the Word of God. They're just going through the motions. They're pretending. And so what are they doing? They're going to be cut off by the Father. The Father knows the heart of every man, and he knows who is a true, professing, believing, Christ-following person, and who has really entrusted their salvation to Jesus. But then from that comes what? Fruit. Jesus says right here that those who are that truly professing, you recognize it by their fruit. Okay, so then the next question is, what is the fruit? Well, Paul in Galatians spells it out pretty clearly, what the fruit of the Spirit is. I'm sure you can all recite it. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Faithfulness, self-control. I might have done that wrong. And so we know, we can recognize first off the bat that there's a difference in the spirit of one who is contrite in their place with the Lord. They're not trying to please the culture and act in a certain way that's relevant or culturally relevant to fit in. They're not concerned with not being liked by the world. And so they express these fruits of the Spirit. They manifest them in their life. And they're not afraid of what it means for them at work, in their success in this world. They're not concerned because they're putting their trust into something greater. So it's not concerning to them. Okay. So I think we've covered that. That every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he now what? So we have these two branches. So every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So this idea of pruning, to cut, it's a very agricultural thing. Plants need to be managed in order to produce more fruit. It's something that is obvious and real. If you've ever had plants or roses or anything, where you prune and how you cut those plants does something to the plant and causes it to either produce more buds or to produce more fruit, more apples, more grapes, more peaches, more pears, more plums. With grapes, they cut back all of the growth from spring and summer in the fall. They cut it back in order that it will. You drive by those same vineyards in the fall or in the winter, they're cut back to nothing. There's nothing on them. You go see them in spring, they're vibrant. They're radiant with greenery. They're beautiful. I love them. My wife and I used to be our number one place to escape to for the weekend was the Edna Valley when we lived in North LA County. It was a short drive and it was a beautiful drive. Well, in wintertime when you went there, there was nothing. Those plants were barren. They looked dead. And that's the point that Jesus is trying to make. Pruning looks like it is hurting the plant. It looks like it's killing the plant. That plant looks like it has nothing left to give. How could it ever make anything now? He's cut it back all the way. But in that pruning process, when the next spring comes, that plant's going to blossom with an abundance of growth. Dry fingers. The idea of pruning is to remove whatever is going to inhibit growth, and Jesus applies this principle to the Father's pruning of our spiritual lives. He's going to strip away things that are spiritually detrimental to us, even if they might be good things. Right? He takes away anything that's going to hold us back. He's going to take the knife to our bad habits. He's going to make our prayerlessness hurt us in such a way that we're driven to more prayer. He's going to give us things to pray about. He's going to take the knife to our perceived needs and our perceived values and our perceived desires that are maybe more of the flesh. And he's going to take away any relationships that are going to hinder his growth process. All these things in our life are adjusted by the Lord. And sometimes they really hurt. But it's for that season, the next season, when they're going to grow, when that vine is going to grow, when you and I are going to now produce fruit. Hebrews 12:10 says this, "He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness." The purpose of all this is to make us fruitful. Peter, in chapter 1 of his first letter, verses 6 and 7, wrote that his audience, his readers, his listeners had been grieved by various trials, and the purpose of those was to test the genuineness of their faith. And what was found was, or what resulted was, praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a common theme in the Bible, and I think that we all agree that in a Christian's life comes some testing. James talks about this in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance." God does this for the good of the vine, and he does it for the life of the true branches, so that each of us can bear more and better fruit. He has to eliminate those from his house, from his place, that's going to take away from his truly cared for people. That's a hard concept. It is for me. And it doesn't negate us from sowing the seed. And it also doesn't do this. And just to add this point, I need to make this clear, right? It isn't the fruit that is our salvation. We're all clear on that. We don't work our way into salvation. Our salvation is by grace. What Jesus is saying here, that those who have received that salvation are so reactive to that, that they can't help but produce fruit. And that fruit is the fruit of the Spirit. That fruit is a divine joy that can come from no other place. It doesn't make sense to the world. We've talked about this in the last several sermons, that there's something that the Christian will manifest that just doesn't make sense to the world. They don't get it. You're going to do what? Yeah. I'd like to read a quote here by J.C. Ryle in his commentary on this section of Scripture. And it's a little bit lengthy, but I think it really puts good words to this thought. "Trial, to speak plainly, is the instrument by which our Father in heaven makes Christians more holy." By trial, he calls out their passive graces and proves whether they can suffer. His will as well, I'm sorry, that they can suffer his will as well as do it. By trial, he weans them from the world. He draws them to Christ. He drives them to the Bible and prayer. He shows them their own hearts. He makes them humble. This is the process by which he purges them, and he makes them more fruitful. The lives of the saints in every age are the best and truest comment on the text. The lives of the saints in every age are the best and truest comment on this text. Never hardly do we find an eminent saint, either in the Old Testament or the New, who was not purified by suffering and, like his master, a man of sorrows. There's a poster out there I've seen in some places in stores, and it's a little kind of a boat on a giant sea with a huge wave coming upon it, and it says, "Calm seas never made a skilled sailor." Right? Jesus is the vine with which we go to when we flee to, when we're hurting. And God is going to cause that at times in order to continue to conform us. And we have to be here for one another when that happens. We have to encourage one another. We have to pray for one another. We have to come around one another and remind each other of that heaven that we're going to, of that place that Jesus has gone to prepare for us. This is not our home. But man, they still hurt. Joseph spent a few years in prison, didn't he? Wondering, what in the world? I've been, I'm a good boy, and I've just been through misery upon misery, and look what the Lord had for him. I think of some of the stories that I've read about the Christian church in China. He's being openly now, basically attacked by communist China and the government there. And yet they're exploding. You know, God is using that persecution to grow those branches and to produce fruit, to make more brothers and sisters for us that we can pray for around the world, you know. But what for us now? You know, this is now we got to boil this down to right here and now. So there's going to be trials in life. When we find ourselves in those trials, maybe a couple are biblical parenting, difficult. Marriage, difficult. Integrity in the workplace, difficult, to say the least. Sickness, difficult. Joblessness, grief, anxiety, persecution from neighbors, from the world. What do we do? Lift your faces to the Lord and ask Him to do His work. Ask Him for it, right? Because we know, we the Christian know that these are comings, that these trials come. We don't fear them, says James. We rejoice that we know God is there and He knows us and He hasn't forgotten us because those trials come from Him. So how can He have forgotten us? And what if He does forget us, right? What if God completely forgets about you and you suffer through all these trials, glorifying Him, and on your day when you meet Him in heaven, oh, what a crown. Not that that's going to happen because He hasn't forgotten us. But so what? Because God is a faithful God. He will not forget you. And He is remembering you right this minute in everything that we're going through. So we look at those outward trials, and it's painful, but it's always worthwhile. And it's profitable for us because it drives us to a deeper love of Christ and trust in Christ. And that's the next concept that we find here, right? So the word for clean is the noun form of the same word that's used in verse 2 for pruning. He says in verse 3, "Already you are clean," which is the same root word that is the word for pruning. Katharo and then katharos, cutting and cleansing. It says, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. And neither can you unless you abide in me." Right? A vine that gets nicked. I've got a bunch of trees I planted. when we first moved up here, little fruit trees. Well, those branches didn't last too long. They all got nicked and cut by little squirrels playing in the out around them, sleds smashing into them. And so once it gets a little nick, it's vulnerable, those branches. And guess what happens? They can die if they're not repaired. No different for us as branches. And so how are we to look at this as ourselves, that we the branches? Well, we abide. What is to abide? Abiding is to dwell. Dwell in what? Well, Jesus tells us here, you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Jesus' word. Jesus' word is God's word. Jesus' word is God's revelation to us. God's revelation to us has come through the Spirit by men's mouths and hands in the form of the scripture that we now read. Eyewitness testimony of John the Evangelist giving us exactly what Jesus wanted him to give us right now. Amen, right? And in that, we have some reinforcement of this. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword and piercing as far as the division, of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the reflections and the thoughts of the heart. God's word is piercing. It's penetrating to our soul. It can expose impure thought, unrighteousness. It cuts away everything that will hinder us in our life, in our righteousness, in our growth. So that means we don't even come to God's word just for spiritual facts, but we want to come to God's word for the tough things, for the hard things, the things that we know we're hiding back and holding back. There's a saying, I think I've read some places, that a soft sermon makes a hard heart. There are parts of Scripture that are easy to overlook because we know that we're guilty, and it would cause us to come under the knife of the vine dresser, things that we would need to take out of our lives, things that we are doing that might cause us to sin. Who knows Scripture better than we do? Well, obviously, the devil does. The devil knows Scripture better than we do. He quoted it to Jesus. He tried to twist it in order to tempt our Savior. So Jesus' word is life-giving, and Jesus' word is devil-stopping. And we need to abide in him. He is the word made flesh. In John, earlier this year, in chapter 6, verse 63, the words were this. Jesus' word is spirit and life. The flesh is no help at all. Spirit and life. It's life-giving to us. And it also helps us to beat back the temptations of the devil. Our supernatural adversary hates us. He hates our children. He hates everything. He hates our spouses. He hates the church. He hates God. And he will use Scripture, if he can, to twist it. So we must know it. We must know it. And this is my call to all of us. In 1 John 2:14, he says, I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do you see the connection? So I've been convicted, not only by a brother here, but also inwardly, that this year needs to be a year of focused, intentional, that's the word, intentional scripture memorization. And I would like to introduce that thought to us as a church of having a scripture that we are all going to work on for the month and memorize, because we need to know God's word. We need to have it in our hearts. What if those folks who are in countries where they persecute them, they're arrested and they're put in jail for being Christians? What do they have? Do they have their Bibles with them? Usually not. What they do have is the word of God planted in their hearts. The heart doesn't memorize anything. The heart is in our minds. The heart is our minds, which we use to love the Lord more and to desire Him more by intentionally abiding in Him and growing deeper in His Word and holding that in our heart. So that's my challenge to you on this, and it is important. It is important, as John says. It's what we're going to use to beat back the devil, and it's what we're going to use to. It's the sap. That's what gives this branch life and produces fruit. It's the sap of the branch of the vine. That sap is the Word of God. That sap is the life-giving, pulse-making Word of God. Spiritual life. Spiritual life, guys. Jesus said in John chapter 8, we've already covered this, 31 and 32, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Themes, right? Common themes. You see how, like, just each week it's compounded on, and John continually exercises these themes and puts one and interlinks it and intermingles to the other and uses one for the other, and it's incredible. So we abide in Christ, and we're going to follow Him through His word, prayer, worship, and service. Word, prayer, worship, and service. What's His word? We already talked about that scripture. Prayer, we already talked about that a little bit. We must fall on our knees to Him. Worship, we're doing that now. We do that in our daily lives. We do that whenever we read the Bible, when we sing a song, when we maintain integrity at work, when we avoid the temptation to go into a yelling match with our spouses or to hold a grudge against them or to deal with our children in a harsh way because our patience and our fortitude in resisting that is gone. That's how we win. That's how our worship is manifest in us. Right? And what else? Service. John and I have been talking a little bit the last couple of days about what our service needs to look like as a church. And as a church, we're going to have service to the community, to others, to people out in the public. We can also have personal service to others, the little things that we do that set us apart from the world, that are those unselfish things. God gives us grace in this. And He gives us grace when we gather in fellowship with each other, as I've already talked about a little bit, but I want to use another analogy here, because if we're not gathering with each other and praying for those that aren't here and praying for those to come who don't know that they need to come yet, if you think that, and to anyone who would hear this, if you think that you can survive as a Christian outside of a house and a fellowship of worship, you're sorely mistaken. You need deep, intimate relationships with other believers to be encouraged to find fellowship. Use the analogy of a barbecue of Kingsford briquettes, right? They're nice and hot. You put them together, they burn up. They're going to sizzle some burgers or a nice tri-tip. But you flick one of those briquettes off to the side, and it doesn't have that warmth of the other briquettes to keep it going. It fizzles out pretty quick, doesn't it? It becomes cold. That you is the Christian who decides that you don't need the church and you don't need to gather on a regular basis and you don't need to commune with each other on a regular basis and get to know each other, right? And I know we all do that well. I'm just making that point for you all to express in that moment when you find those people who maybe are a little more nominal in their dedication to the gathering of the saints. It's important. So, prop each other up, pray and encourage with one another. The solution to so many of the things that we find in this world, the problems, the struggles that we find in the world, can just, you know, be solved by walking with Christ, by digging in and abiding with Christ and encouraging one another to do so. I mean, this little section of scripture, right, we've talked about John commentaries for days from centuries past. There's volumes. The saints of old have written on this. It is so rich, this passage, and has given scholars and theologians volumes of text. And yet it's so simple. Jesus lays it out right here. I'm the vine, you're the branch. abide in me, get what the branch gives to make good fruit. And my Father, he's going to produce fruit in you because you're his. It's coming. Those trials, he's going to prune you. It's so simple. And he's telling that to his disciples right now. You're going to be persecuted, and you're going to what? You're going to build my church. Peter, the rock. Just so happens that after Pentecost, Peter's the first one to give a really, really good sermon. And from there on, right? Okay, so opposite of this is the idea, naturally, is those that do not abide in Christ will not experience the benefit of spiritual blessing. Like that coal that's by itself is going to fizzle out. It's not going to burn as hot. It's good for cooking nothing. A coal, one single coal by itself is not going to cook a hamburger. You will not experience the spiritual blessing that is yours if you do not seek to abide in Christ. If you do not dwell in Christ. If you find yourself apart from him, you will find success. You can't, right? One can have success. There are successful churches that aren't true churches. They have false doctrine. They have false, you can think of the Mormons, right? They have a huge gathering. But it is not the Bible. They do not put their hope solely in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. They do not claim him as a deity, as God, the God-man come down. But yet they have a huge following and tons of money. So do they have success? Yes, but are they spiritually blessed? They have nothing. They have nothing. And that's what he's talking about here. If you don't abide in him, you have nothing. It doesn't mean you won't have success in this world. But this world doesn't matter because it's falling away. It's going to pass away. So let us remind each other of that in times to come. So only by the means that God has ordained, chief among them God's word and prayer, can you, through a conscious dependence, a conscious dependence, which means intentional, right? Intentional dependence on Christ. So when you are feeling weary, what do? We dig in. We abide in him. How do we do that? His word and prayer and the gathering of the saints. Easy. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. The word of Christ. God gave us conscious minds. He gave us a volitions and emotions and ideas, and the Holy Spirit makes the words of Jesus effective when they attach with understanding to our minds and then to our wills and then to our emotions. The will is a result of the mind, right? We set our minds to do something. We will ourselves to do something. There's been some men and women. I love biographies. And usually biographies are written about people who did pretty amazing things. Again, even apart from Christ. And their stories are amazing. How do they do that? Because God created the minds that we all have. And our minds, when we set ourselves to do something, we can do some, like the human is a pretty amazing creation that it can suffer through pain and misery. Think of some of the heroes of, you know, wars. Who's the gentleman who survived? They wrote that book about him. He crashed in the sea and survived for the longest. World War II. It's on the tip of my amazing story, right? Survived and at sea with little food, more than any other person has. Amazing. Anyway, so our minds are a very powerful thing, and they affect our emotions, and we will consciously, when we're experiencing all this as Christ followers, we know the truth. I've told it to you this morning. I've reminded you of it this morning. You, when you find yourself in these situations, you pray and you run to the word and you phone a friend to come around you in prayer and encouragement. Okay? Christ is glorified when his word is heard and understood and affirmed and enjoyed. That's what abiding is. All right. That is all I have for you this morning. Would you pray with me? Father, you are so merciful to us in that even as we talked about this morning, the nation of Israel and their denial of your son, the Messiah, and his time that he was on earth and what he did. And we look around our world and their denial of a God, of a creator, of a purpose, of an order in this world. And they want to claim chaos as the creator of this world and assert that there is no afterlife. There is no end. When we die, we just die. And yet here we are, Lord, and we know that we are spiritual beings created for a purpose, to abide in you, to worship you. And Lord, we pray that that is what we've done here today by the preaching of your word, and that the souls that are sitting in this room have been touched by the word, that the soul has been pierced, both bone and marrow have been touched, the nerves have been activated by the words of scripture this morning. And Lord, we ask that you would come down with your spirit and meet us here, that we would understand this better, and we would also praise you and thank you for that spirit that you have given, because outside of your spirit, we know nothing. We have nothing. But you promised it to us. We read that your spirit, again, the helper, he's here for us. Whenever we read the Bible, whenever we pray, he intercedes on our behalf. That is so good, Lord. And we should all fall on our faces in thankfulness to you for that. Lord, I pray for encouragement this morning for all of us, as there are things that come and go, Lord, in our lives that are going to bring pain and suffering individually, collectively, corporately, whatever they are. You know each and every one of us individually. You know what our struggles are. Let us lay them at your feet. Let the people here lay them at your feet. Let the children here lay them at your feet and grow closer to you, all of us. Be with us now, Lord. Be with all of those actually who aren't here. Touch them as well. Protect them. Make them well. Give them that spiritual feeling of being known. Lord, for those who aren't here, that don't go here, that are lost, that you are calling to you, Lord, we submit then and we humbly ask you, as we read in our text this morning, to use us. What will our challenges be, Lord, that you will use to bring those who are lost to us, and then you will use us to bring them the gospel message. Lord, all of us are scared to ask, but we know that's what our purpose is. And as we said this morning, we know that calm seas don't make good sailors. It makes us weak, and it makes us frail. But we know, Lord, who our general is, and we want to go, as the hymn says, onward, Christian soldier, to do the work that you have for us. Whatever that is, we know that you'll be with us, and so we will not fear whatever happens, whatever comes our way. We will not fear. We will abide in you. We will hold hands and we will pray to you. And we will trust in you. Lord, have mercy on us when we sin and when we are weak. Be with us this week in our jobs and our marriages and our parenting. We know you love us despite our weaknesses and despite our failures, Lord. And there are many, because we are the creature and we are fallen, and sin has infected every part of this world. But Lord, we stand tall and proud and strong and true, knowing that when we truly profess faith in your Son, the devil can't touch us. He can't strip away our salvation. We've been made clean in your eyes, Lord. And that is a glorious feeling that has to overwhelm us in all of our weakness. To know that Jesus has laid his robe of righteousness over us. And the warmth of that security is real. And Lord, would you make it manifest to us in our lives in so many ways. Thank you for this time this morning, Lord, and this time of worship. And I ask everything now that we have asked and praised in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.